today. I know the chapter we're covering is heavy-duty stuff, and so you're looking at me going, why is she so smiley today? I just found out this morning that my daughter is expecting number 7 grandbaby for me. Huh? Not her 7th, my 7th. She came in and had my youngest grandson dressed in a sweatshirt that said Big Brother. And I just looked at him and I'm like, wait, what? So I'm a little extra giddy this morning. Not necessarily because of the material. Okay. But do you realize we only have 5 weeks left in our study? Can you believe that? We're coming into the home stretch, girls, so hang in there. So far, we've studied 2 of the 3 series of judgments in the book of Revelation. First, we looked at the 7 seal judgments found in chapter 6 and 7. And I don't know if we have that slide just to refresh our memories. After learning that Jesus was the only one worthy to open the seals, he started opening those seals 1 at a time. Remember? Out of the 7 seals judgments, out of the 7th seal judgment came the 7 trumpet judgments, remember? And we saw those in chapters 8 through 10. Now, if you remember, the 7th trumpet, which leads to the 7 bowl judgments, sounded way back in chapter 11. But before he recorded those bowl judgments, John was shown some additional information giving the background and context of what was to come. And so the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the visions that John had in chapters 12 through 14. Now remember, those chapters are not chronological. Some went all the way back to before the world was created, and some looked forward all the way to the end of history. In these chapters, John recorded the visions that he had of a woman. Remember who the woman represented? Say again? Okay, there we go. Who gave the world a Christ child, the Messiah. Who was the child? Jesus, the Messiah, or the Messiah and the Savior. And then he saw a vision of a great dragon. Who was the dragon? Okay. And also 2 beasts. Who were they? The Antichrist and the false prophet. Good. We learned that these 2 men would be Satan's henchmen during the last 7 years of the world's history known as the tribulation. Last week, we got a preview of the return of Jesus, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses and evangelists and their ultimate victory over the beast, as well as the eternal consequences for taking the mark of the beast or those who remain faithful to Jesus. We also heard the declaration that Babylon, the ungodly world system, would fall and be destroyed once and for all. So today we're going to pick back up in chapters 15 and 16 where Revelation 11, 19 left off, with that sounding of that trumpet, which will usher in these 7 bowl judgments. Now keep in mind that what we're going to study today in chapters 15 and 16 are the last things that will happen on earth before the return of Christ, which is recorded in chapter 19. Okay? Chapters 17 and 18 are 2 more chapters that aren't chronological, but they give us some additional insight and information about Babylon, and it's going to tell us of its fall. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But now, in chapter 15, which, by the way, is the shortest chapter in Revelation, is actually a prelude to chapter 16, where the bowl judgments begin. Now, ladies, let's face it. What we're about to read today is terrifying, isn't it? Nobody likes to think about the wrath and the judgment to come. But ignoring it won't make it any less awful. And it certainly won't make it go away. But remember this, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you won't be facing any of the things that we're going to be looking at today. That's good news, isn't it? First Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're not going to be facing any of these things we're going to study. But keep in mind that you know people probably who may go through these things. And so we need to study about what's coming and learn so that we can be encouraged to tell these people and share the gospel with them so that they won't have to face that. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Revelation chapter 15, and let's begin. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, shall we? Lord, we're so grateful for your word that you've given us, that we're able to open it up and hear your words directly to us. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that you've given us to help us to be our teacher so that we can understand who you are, what you're like, and learn about your ways. Even the things that are to come that we don't like necessarily to hear about, but that you have felt are important enough for you to record so that we would know and be ready. So Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would settle our hearts and minds today. Just help us to focus in with ears listening and hearts ready to hear what you have to teach us today. We know you've promised to be here as we meet together. And we know that you've promised to teach us. And so it's expectantly that we look forward to hearing from you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Okay, let's read chapter 15 first. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire." Okay. And I forgot to push my button anyway, so there we go. Okay, should we start over? Let's start over. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was open. Out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now verse 1 starts off, "Then I saw." Do you remember from last week what that phrase indicates? Remember, we talked about that last week. It marks the beginning of a new vision that John's having. So here John sees the third of three great signs. Remember, the first sign was the woman representing Israel. The second sign was the great dragon, Satan. And now John sees a third sign. He sees angels with seven last plagues. And he describes this sign as a great and marvelous sign because of its terrible nature and the amazing result. It will complete the full wrath of God, which will cause the fall of Satan and all those who follow him. But along with his wrath, we also see that God reveals his grace here. While those angels file in carrying the last seven judgments, in verse 2, John saw what looked like a sea of glass. Does that sound familiar? We've seen this sea of glass before, back in chapter 4, when John had the first vision of heaven, remember? But this time, John says, the sea of glass looked like it was mixed with fire. And there were people standing beside it. Now, who are these people? Well, we're told in verse 2 that these are the people who had become Christians during the tribulation, who were unwilling to bow down to the Antichrist, and they were then killed for their faith in Jesus. Now, these martyrs have been victorious over the horrendous political and religious and economic pressures that the beast had put on people and forced them to make a life and death decision. They could either worship the beast and take his mark and save their lives, or they can refuse and be killed. John sees these martyrs now standing in heaven, victorious because of their faithfulness to Christ. Now, this fire that was mixed in this glassy sea might be symbolic of the fiery trials that these martyrs have had to pass through. Or it could also represent the fire of final judgment that's about to fall on the earth. Or it could be a symbol of both, but we're just not told what that represents. But verses 3 and 4 do tell us that these martyrs are singing two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, even though these martyrs have endured the most intense persecution the world has ever known, and then they've suffered painful, violent deaths, these martyrs will stand triumphantly in heaven and sing for joy. The Song of Moses is recorded in Exodus 15 and refers to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It was a song of victory and deliverance for God's people, and it was also a song of judgment and wrath on God's enemies. The Song of the Lamb was a new song, so John gives the lyrics here in Revelation 15. But both of these songs praise God for who he is and what he's done. He's God Almighty, the righteous and true King, who alone is holy. His works are great and marvelous. His ways are just, and he's worthy of worship by all nations. But notice the differences, too. It's interesting to compare these two songs. Moses brought deliverance from Egypt to God's people in Old Testament times, but Jesus brings a much greater deliverance to God's people after the tribulation. Listen to what Chuck Swindoll notes. He says, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out of Egypt. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in to heaven. The song of Moses, recorded in Exodus 15, is the first song in the Bible. The song of the Lamb, recorded here in Revelation 15, is the last song of the Bible. But David Jeremiah also notes that Moses wrote another song that we find in Deuteronomy 32. It's a song describing God's final judgment. Just listen to parts of this Song of Moses and see how it also describes what's happening here in Revelation 15 and 16. It says, see now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death, and I bring to life. I have wounded, and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven, and I declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives and the heads of the leaders. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Now, we don't know which Song of Moses is being referred to here, but both certainly seem to be fitting. Verse 5 says, after this I looked and saw, there's that phrase again. Remember, this is indicating another vision that John's having. This time he sees the tabernacle of the testimony. In other words, the Holy of Holies. And it was open. Now remember, the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was that contained the Ten Commandments, remember? And it was separated by a curtain. But here in chapter 15, John sees the Holy of Holies is open for judgment, such as the world has never known. Remember, in the Old Testament, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a bowl of blood from a sacrificial animal into the Holy of Holies and pour it on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. God had him do that to offer atonement for the sins of the people. On the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus as an atonement for sin once and for all. Since the Antichrist and the followers on earth now refuse to accept the blood of Jesus as an atonement for their sins, these angels are given bowls filled with God's wrath instead of the blood of Jesus. And instead of pouring the bowls out on the mercy seat, they will be poured out on earth. John saw seven angels come out of the temple, and they were each handed a bowl full of the wrath of God, showing that the judgments coming come from the holiness of God. Then verse 8 says, the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now think about this a minute. Why did people go into the temple back in the Old Testament? They went in to seek God's forgiveness and his help, right? But now John is told that no one can enter the temple. Once these final plagues begin to pour out, there is no more grace or forgiveness. The time for praying and repentance is now over. So as the temple fills with God's glory, the earth is about to be filled with his wrath. And chapter 15 ends with God in his temple, the seven angels standing ready as the final series of judgments are about to be unleashed. So we've got the preview. Now let's read Revelation 16 and see what happens. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouths of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now, in the past, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross to save sinners. But now the wrath of God is going to be poured out on sinners who rejected Christ. And notice the stark contrast between those in heaven and those on earth. While the righteous in heaven rejoice over the triumph of the Lord, the rebellious on earth will suffer the destruction of evil. Now, in verse 1, John hears a loud voice from the temple commanding the seven angels to pour out their bowls on earth. Now, with the other judgments, God sent them one at a time, didn't he? But here he commands them all seven at the same time, and so these judgments are going to come in rapid fire, okay? Now remember, at the end of chapter 15, we saw the temple filled with smoke from God's glory and power, and nobody could enter the temple until after the seven bowl judgments were completed. So whose voice do you think that's coming from the temple that's given this command? Who do you think that is? Yeah, he's the only one that's allowed in there, right? Nobody else could go in. So I think it's pretty clear that God is giving this command. And they're coming then, one right after the other, in rapid succession. There's not going to be any delays in between. Now, many of these bowl judgments are going to remind us of the plagues of Egypt. And some are going to also remind us of the trumpet judgments. But these are going to be far worse than those were. The first angel poured out his bowl on the land, and painful malignant sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast. Okay? Those who refuse to take the mark of the beast are not affected, evidently. That reminds us of those plagues in Egypt, right? When the Egyptians were the ones suffering, the Israelites weren't affected. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and the water immediately became like thick blood. Now, this is reminiscent of the first plague in Egypt, and also of the second trumpet judgment. But remember, the second trumpet judgment, only one-third of the sea was affected. The one-third of the sea life was killed. Here, all the sea life is killed. Now, can you imagine what that would do to the Earth's ecosystem to have all the sea life die? I remember back in my school days, you know, you have evaporation, and then it goes up, and then it rains again. Well, what if that evaporation is just all blood now? What does that do to our ecosystem? The billions of dead fish floating in the water, in the hot sun, rotting. Can you imagine the stench and the disease that would come from that? Not to mention the economic ramifications of all that. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they all became blood. Now, the third trumpet destroyed one-third of the rivers and streams. But now, all sources of fresh water are gone. Can you imagine what it would be like to have no fresh water available anywhere? I mean, people can live a little while without food. I personally haven't tried it, but I'm told you can live, you know, for quite a while, a month maybe, without food. But you cannot live very long without fresh water. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, well, this is just awful. What kind of God would do this? Do these people really deserve these extreme judgments? You hear people talk like that, don't you? But look at verse 5. It says the angel in charge of the water said, by the way, did you know there was an angel of water? I'd never noticed that before until we studied it this year. God evidently has an angel in charge of all the waters on the earth. Did not know that. But this angel says, God, you are just in these judgments. These people are getting what they deserve because they shed the blood of your saints, and now you're giving them blood to drink. So this angel reminds everyone that God's wrath was falling on those who had been responsible for slaughtering and murdering his people or for spilling their blood. And so since they took the lives of others, their lives are now going to be taken in judgment. Now, justice means a person getting what he or she deserves. That's what justice is. Only God, who is holy, can design a punishment that perfectly fits the crime. You and I can't do that because, see, we're biased. We have a sin nature. But God's punishment always fits the crime. Just think about it. Pharaoh thought it was a good idea to drown all the Jewish baby boys. But it was his own army that eventually drowned in the Red Sea. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows and to exterminate the Jews. But guess who ended up being hung on those gallows? Mordecai himself. I mean, Haman. Haman, not Mordecai. King Saul lied and refused to do as God commanded and kill the Amalekites. And then he ended up being himself killed by an Amalekite. So God's judgment and punishment always fits the crime. Notice that verse 7 even says the altar responded and says, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So this leaves no room for any of us to question God's righteousness and goodness. Yes, these judgments are horrible, but they are absolutely just. Having willfully rejected the truth, there is nothing left for the unbelieving world but to receive what they deserve, the wrath of God. Now, verse 8 says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. You know, today it's easy to take for granted the fact that God created the world to be an ideal place, an environment for mankind. He positioned the sun just right for the amount of light and the warmth that the earth needs to sustain life. I'm told that if we were just a little farther away, everything on earth would freeze. And if we were just a little closer, everything on earth would burn up. Or if our tilt was just off a little bit. But now God allows this perfect environment to be shaken up and allows the intense heat and rays of the sun to scorch people. So think about all this. You've got those who follow the beast are covered in oozing, painful boils. There's no water to drink or shower in, clean those sores off. And now it's so hot, this intense heat, and there's no water to drink anywhere. You would think that surely by now people would cry out to God in mercy, wouldn't you? Do they? Look at verse 9. Instead of humble repentance, what do? They curse God. These people know that the judgments are coming from God because they curse him for sending them. But they still refuse to recognize God's authority and repent of their sins. And instead, they curse their Creator and their Redeemer. Just like Pharaoh's heart became harder and harder as the judgments fell on Egypt, we can see that these unbelievers during the tribulation will become hard and harder and harder against God. Verse 10 says that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness, and men gnawed their tongues in agony. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Because the beast and his followers love spiritual darkness, God is going to plunge them into physical darkness as well. Now, only the beast, his throne, and his kingdom are affected. So to me, that says there's still light in the world. But darkness surrounds all those who follow the beast. And this darkness will be similar to what was the darkness that covered the land in Egypt during Moses' day. But this darkness, we're told, will be unlike anything the world has ever seen before. And the agony and fear will be indescribable. So indescribable that people gnaw their tongues. Now notice the beast is going to be just as helpless as everyone else when facing the power of God. And so people might be starting to look around going, now wait a minute. You know, you've still got the 144,000 witnesses out there. They're not being affected. All those who are following the beast are being affected. But you know what? They don't blame themselves for their sin. They don't admit that God's judgments are fair and that they're getting what they deserve. No, they choose to continue their loyalty to the Antichrist instead of turning to the one true God. These bowls of wrath show that the hearts of those who took the mark of the beast have now been sealed in their sinful condition. Listen to what Romans 1, 18 through 26 says. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires and their hearts. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Think about that, ladies. The most dangerous thing in this world is for somebody to know the way of God, to hear the way of truth, yet refuse to follow God in that truth. And this then leads to the sixth bowl of wrath, which set the stage for what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 12 says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And John also describes three frog-like demon spirits that came out of the mouths of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Now, it may be that these demons are described as frogs to picture their slimy, cold-blooded, vile character. We know that one of the false gods in Egypt they worshipped had an image of a frog. And we know that frogs are associated a lot with the occult. You see witches with their frogs, right? So in order to get all these kings and their armies in one place at one time for the last great battle, God does two things. He dries up the Euphrates River, which would enable those armies to move towards Jerusalem. And he allows three demon spirits to go out and convince the kings and their armies to come towards Israel for battle. These demons are going to use miraculous but deceptive signs to lure these leaders of the world and their armies to a place called Armageddon, which literally means Mount of Megiddo. Do we have a picture of that, Laura? This is located about 60 miles north of Jerusalem and includes this valley of Jezreel. There you can kind of see that I haven't personally seen it, but Mount Megiddo is more like a hill. Is that right, Laura? It's not huge. But this valley there is included in this area. Now, as you can see in this slide, this area isn't big enough to hold all the armies of the world. This battle, known as the Battle of Armageddon, isn't really just one battle, but it's a war that's going to extend for a distance of about 200 miles, according to Revelation 14:20. That's about the length of Israel from top to bottom. And all the forces of the world at that time are going to be centered here around Israel, in this part of the world. And Armageddon and the Plain of Jezreel is going to be the staging area for all this. And all those who follow Satan are going to unite to march to Jerusalem for this great battle. Now, there's going to be two forces at work in this battle. One demonic. Satan is going to be working through the Antichrist on earth. And one divine. God is working from heaven. Now, Satan's purpose is going to be to try to stop Israel from inheriting the kingdom that God had promised them over and over again, and to prevent Jesus from taking his rightful earthly reign. God's purpose is twofold, really. One is to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah. And I would encourage you to write these chapters, these verses down, and go home and read about this maybe later this week. Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14 talk about our prophecies and talk about this coming battle of Armageddon. But there's going to be an awakening of the Jewish people at this time, and they're finally going to realize that Jesus is their promised Messiah. So this is part of God's purpose in this battle. God will also use this battle to pour out his wrath on the beast and his cohorts and all the rejecting world. Now listen to what Psalm 2 says. And remember, this psalm was written thousands of years ago. But it says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" Now you might be thinking, who in their right mind would choose to fight with Satan against Jesus and against God? Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But you know what? Hundreds of people make that decision every day. When they fall for Satan's lies and they reject the salvation that God offers them through his son Jesus. Now when we come to verse 16, the action stops, and we're kind of left with a cliffhanger here. Israel is surrounded by millions of soldiers and their leaders who are determined to wipe the names of God and his people off the earth. But the final outcome of this battle won't be described until chapter 19. The action is paused here, while John is given some other information about Babylon and its fall. And we're going to be talking about those things described next week in chapters 17 and 18. Those chapters are not chronological. But we're told that as the nations of the world are gathered here to fight, verse 17 says, "The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" And does that remind you of anything? It reminds us of when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," doesn't it? On the cross, Jesus finished redemption of the soul. Nothing can be added. It's completed in Jesus. And here we see that the judgment of the earth will be done. All the judgments contained in the seven seal scroll will be completed. The kingdom of Satan is crumbling. He's been the prince of the power of the air for over 6,000 years, but his rule is about to end. And this seventh bowl judgment will at last complete God's wrath on the world. And what results from that seventh bowl is chilling. Never has there been such cataclysmic destruction or terror and confusion or chaos. I mean, ladies, this is it. We're reading about the final, you know, people say this is the big one, this is it. We're reading about it. Look at verse 18. It says, lightning flashes from one end of heaven to the other. Thunder roars through the atmosphere. The worst earthquake in history shakes the world to its core. The great city is split into three parts. Now, there's debate on which city this is referring to. Some think it's referring to Jerusalem. Others say it's referring to Babylon, a rebuilt Babylon. But we're going to talk more about that next week. Verse 19 says that the other cities of the nations collapse. Now, can you imagine an earthquake so powerful that it levels all the cities on earth? New York City's gone. L.A., Tokyo, London, San Paulo, Shanghai, all the cities of the world are leveled, are destroyed. Then it says all the islands vanish into the ocean. Think about that. All the mountains collapse. And 100-pound hailstones plummet the earth. Now, I don't know, the biggest hailstone I've ever seen is probably, what, about golf ball size hail or a little less? Think of the damage that size of hailstone causes. The biggest bowling balls weigh 16 pounds. Imagine bowling balls falling from the sky. And then multiply that by about 10. 100-pound hailstones pummel the earth. Now, before you say, well, that's impossible, just know that God has done that before. Joshua 10 describes a battle that the Israelites had against the Amorites, where the Lord hurled large hailstones down on the Amorites, and it says that more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And did you know that God has storehouses of hail? Did you know that? Listen to what God asks Job in Job 8:32 or 8:22. I'm sorry, 38:22. You guys will never find it at this rate, will you? Job 38:22 says, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle?" Right now, God has giant hailstones stored up for this day to come. This day that we're reading about right here today. Just imagine what the earth is going to look like after this seventh bowl. After this seventh bowl is poured out, the surface of the entire earth is going to be leveled in preparation for the millennial kingdom. And then this chapter closes with an absolutely astounding statement. Look at the end of verse 21. It says, "And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't beg for mercy. They cursed God instead. These people have sold out to sin and Satan for eternity. That's what these plagues are revealing. Now, did you notice that right in the middle of all this wrath being poured out, there is one ray of hope, one bit of encouragement? As in the other two series of judgments, there's a brief pause between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment. Look at verse 15. Right in the middle of this wrath, Jesus pauses to encourage the believers that may still be alive at this time of the tribulation. And he says, "You know what, guys? It's almost over. Hold on. I haven't forgotten you. Watch and be ready. Don't be caught naked." Why? Because he's coming back soon. Now, he's not talking about physical clothing here. He's talking about spiritual clothing. How will you be dressed spiritually when Jesus returns? If you think you can stand before God dressed in your own righteousness, your own goodness, then you're going to be ashamed and embarrassed when he returns. Because remember, the Bible says that our righteousness looks like filthy rags before God. Do you remember what that word for filthy rags means? Menstrual rags. Or if you want to get a picture of today, think of a dirty Kotex or a dirty tampon. That's what our goodness, the best that we've got, looks like before a holy God. So the truth is, even though we don't like to admit it, all of us, the entire world, every one of us, stand guilty before a righteous and holy God. He knows our every thought, our every word, our every deed. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. So the only way that we can face God one day is to be dressed in the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Do you remember the little skit we've done here? Didn't we do that earlier this year? When you come to Jesus and you put your trust in him as your Savior, God takes all the wrath and judgment that you and I deserve, and instead he pours it out on his son Jesus. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. Because God is holy and just, our sin had to be punished. And when you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, Jesus takes all of God's wrath that you and I deserve onto himself. And in exchange, you receive that perfect righteousness of Jesus. So that now when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin or your failure. He sees the perfection of Jesus. Is that astounding? The only way to be dressed spiritually when you stand before God one day is that. If you refuse to give Jesus, or if you refuse to receive Jesus like these people that we're reading about today did, then like them, you one day are going to have to pay for your sin yourself. And guess what? You can't do it. You don't have what it takes to pay for your sin. And therefore, God will have no choice but to pour out his wrath on you instead. We should never forget that sin has consequences, ladies. You know, often we treat sin like it's no big deal. We think, well, everybody sins. You know, we can't help it. But the fact is, the forgiveness of sin came at a tremendous price. God himself became a man. He became one of us. And allowed himself to be tortured and crucified and killed so that you and I can come to him and receive forgiveness. And as we've seen today, God doesn't take that lightly. When we refuse to receive what cost him so dearly, when we kind of spit in his face and say, we don't need Jesus, what do you think he would do? Listen to me. Listen carefully. When is the last time you just sat and thought, really thought about the fact that I am forgiven? Jesus took God's wrath in my place. He paid for every single one of my sins so that I can stand in his perfect righteousness and in God's grace and mercy, and I don't have to fear wrath. When is the last time you really let that sink in? I hope that you'll take some time maybe later today and just think of the awesomeness of that. And it's free for our receiving. Now, a lot of people think that all this sounds like science fiction fantasy. But God says these things are coming. There's going to be a time in world history when there's going to come a time in your life as well, when the time for repentance and salvation will be over. There will come a time when it'll be too late to come to the throne of grace. I mean, it took Noah 100 years to build the ark. And the whole time he was building that ark, he was warning people. And he was preaching that they needed to come to God, come for safety, and that destruction was coming. Salvation was available to everybody who would listen and respond. But there came a day when God shut the door of the ark. And the time of repentance and salvation was over. Now, by the time God pours out these final seven bowls of wrath on the earth, the sinners on earth will have been warned over and over and over again to repent. They will have heard the gospel preached by 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, and even by an angel flying back and forth throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. But they will harden their hearts and refuse to come to the Lord. And the time to repent and be saved is going to be closed. Now, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, the same is going to be true in your life. You don't like to talk about that. And it's not a fun thing for me to talk about. Do you think I like to do this? But as I said last week, I would rather have you risk having you be offended at me, but tell you the truth and warn you of what's coming. There may come a time, ladies, and nobody knows when that time might be, when you say no so often to God's grace that your heart becomes so hard. You know, every time you say, you hear the gospel and you say no to God, your heart gets a little bit harder, a little bit harder, a little bit harder, and it gets easier for you to say no. You know, at first when you hear, the first couple of times, you might have a feeling that you should get right with God. But eventually you can get so good at saying no to God that you won't hear his call anymore and lose the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness like these people did. And then all that awaits you is God's judgment. That's the message of our chapters today. Now, how do you know if you've reached that point of no return in your life? Well, if you have a sense that you need God's forgiveness in your life, if you understand that Jesus came to offer you that forgiveness, if there's something inside of you that thinks, you know, I would like to have God's forgiveness, then you haven't reached the point of no return yet, ladies. There's still an opportunity for you. But just because you hear his voice and have that opportunity today doesn't mean that you'll have it next week or even tomorrow. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. As we've been reminded today, there is a storm coming. And blessed is the one who watches and is ready. You know, Jesus is going to come as a thief to those who are unsuspecting. But he's going to be coming as a friend to those who are watching and waiting for him and ready. So ladies, it's time to get ready. To be ready. For those of us who call Jesus Savior and Lord, now's the time to get the gospel out to as many people who will listen. For those who haven't received Jesus yet, I beg you, don't put it off one more day. Turn to him while you still can, because you know what? You don't know when your last day on earth will be. You could have a car accident on the way home today. Or you don't know when your heart will become so hard that you won't feel that call of God anymore. And you won't be able to respond to him anymore. Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that? So we need to live every day like it's our last. Because one day it will be our last day. Whether he comes for us first or he calls us home. So live your life ready to meet him. Let's pray. Father, we've read about a battle that's coming in the future, but There might be somebody here today who is experiencing a battle inside of them right now. And it's a battle for their soul. And so far they haven't said yes to you. They haven't surrendered their lives to you, and they're wrestling with that. And I understand, Lord, because I've been in their shoes. Maybe deep inside they know that they should, but they just haven't made that choice to step out in faith and come to you. Oh, Father, I pray that that would change right here, right now. So if you're here today and you haven't yet surrendered your life to Jesus, the first step is acknowledging that you need him and that you're willing to put your faith and trust in him, that he died in your place on the cross so that you would not have to face God's wrath. Jesus experienced the wrath of God poured out on him so that you wouldn't have to experience God's wrath poured out on you. And all you have to do is choose to receive that gift. And you can do that right now, right where you're sitting. Just talk to him in your heart and tell him you need him and ask him to forgive your sin. I mean, he's listening to you right now from heaven. And Father, I pray for anybody today who's admitted that their life isn't what it should be and that they need you. They want their sins forgiven. They want to live with hope and peace that only you can give. So, Lord, I pray that they will receive that today. Strengthen them in that commitment they're making to you today. Be their guide and help them to follow and live for you from this day forward. And Lord, no matter what trials or suffering we might be facing today or what we will face tomorrow, may we be strengthened and encouraged by the promise that you are coming back for us. Help us encourage each other to be watching and to live out our lives like we're ready and excited to meet you. And it's in the victorious name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. Thanks, ladies. We'll see you next week.
How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear, in the end we'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. Generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.